Mark chapter 4, we've been walking our way through the book of Mark. I want to look tonight at the sleeping Savior. Mark has already talked about Jesus when he is preaching, when he is baptized, when he is tempted, when he's healing, when he's casting out demons, and he's forgiving sin. He's been busy. This is the first time that he speaks of and writes about Jesus sleeping. Now, it certainly wasn't the first time Jesus slept. But the fact that he was sleeping is important in this account. They will embark on a journey going across the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is about 13 miles long at its longest, 8 miles wide at its widest, to say the least, is not something gigantic. But the issue with the Sea of Galilee is that it's surrounded by mountains, and the cold air from the mountains swoops down and hits the warm air over the waters, and storms come up quickly, severe storms. Dangerous, damaging, deadly storms. And one of those takes place in this account tonight. Perhaps one of the worst storms the disciples had ever faced, maybe even the worst, we don't know. We do know it was a bad one. Begin reading in verse 35. Notice what the Bible says. And the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, the disciples, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with them other ships. And there rose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat unto the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind of the sea obey him? I want you to notice what it says in verse 35. It says, And he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. I want to say that's the Savior's comment. He makes a statement. But it's more than just a statement. He is more than saying, well, let's get in the ship and let's go across. Anybody could say that. Anybody going on a journey, we get in the car and we say, well, let's go. Let's head out. You get in a ship or a boat, you go across the pond, across the lake, down the river, whatever you say, well, let's go. He says, let's pass over to the other side. It is a comment, just words that he says, but it's more than that. It is a promise. When he says, let's go to the other side, you can count on going to the other side. Now, that by itself would mean very little except for what happened between this side and the other side. In the middle of the trip, when everything came unglued and the sea is raging and the wind is blowing and they're about to, what they think, drowned, this comment means a lot. For he said, we're going to the other side. The word other means through. It has the idea of beyond. Again, it's more than a comment, even though I'm using that word. It is a promise. And when the Son of God says something, we can depend on it. Now, I can tell you something. You don't have to pay much attention. If I tell you we're going to town, you can take it or you can leave it, because I don't know. We may head out, but we may never get there. But when God says we're going to the other side, we can depend on that no matter what, no matter what happens between here and there. It is a comment that is a promise. What a blessing it is. Every word God says has an importance, has a meaning. And nothing that he said should be ignored or taken lightly. I've already said sometimes we don't listen. Sometimes I don't listen to other people talking to me. I try to. I really do for the most part. Because I know how rude it is to talk to somebody and you know they're not listening. Well, it's one thing to not listen to a friend or a spouse or a boss. It's something quite different to not listen to God. They heard what he said, but about halfway through the journey, they forgot what he said. It is a comment from God that makes a promise. I am so glad. I'm talking about, since he said we're going to the other side, there is nothing that could keep them from the other side. He said, we're going. You get in the boat and go with me. I'm going. Look in verse 36. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. They did what he said. He said to them, send the multitude away. Remember, he's been preaching to the multitudes. He's been healing the multitudes. They have so flocked around him that he's had to leave the shore and get into a little boat, go out away from the shore just enough to where there's a buffer between them and the people, to where he can talk and he can preach with peace and be able to say what he needs to say. And now he says to the disciples, send them all away. We're going somewhere. And they do what he said. This probably that the ship they're in is the same ship he's been preaching out of. We do not know that for sure, but it makes logical sense. Notice what the verse says and how it's worded. They took him even as he was in the ship. It means that as soon as he told them, send the multitude away, we're going, they took the necessary steps to make sure that he was in the ship, that they were ready, and they left immediately. That's important. They did immediately right then what he told them to do. That's a good example to us. We should listen to God and do what he says when he says it. What he says is important, but when he says it is important too. When he tells us to do something, we need to do it right then, because timing's important. They're about to find that out. Notice what it says. And they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were with him also... There were also with him other little ships. Now, I am interested in these other little ships. I've been trying to think and pray and study about these other little ships because Mark is the only one who mentions them, and this is the only place he mentions them. He never says another word about them. My question is, what happened to them? No doubt some... who wanted to hear Jesus, was not content to stay on the shore. They wanted to get closer. And getting in a little boat and rowing out beside Jesus' boat, let them be closer to the Lord. So they no doubt had a desire for God. It says, with him. It tells us these people in these little ships, these other little boats, had a concern, a hunger, a desire for the Lord. But my question is this, what happened to them when Jesus and the disciples took off? Did they follow or did they go to the shore and go home? I don't know. but I do know this. If they did not follow, they did not experience the miracle the disciples did. And if they did follow, they did experience the same miracle the disciples did. When the Lord, as we're going to see in a minute, calmed the sea for the disciples and himself and their ship, all the other little ships got the benefit of having a calm sea. So what did they do? I don't know. I've got some suggestions. I may get a message on it sometime. There were other little ships that were with them at least at that time. Notice verse 37. Let me throw this in. The disciples are in the ship with Jesus. The multitude has been sent away. There's other little ships around them still. I thought about this. Especially if those other little ships followed Jesus and the disciples as they head across the sea. Especially if they saw the storm. Especially if they saw the fear of the disciples. Especially if they saw them scared to death and crying out to the Lord. They were being influenced by the disciples and what they did. I thought about this. Somebody's watching us when we go through our storm. When we go through troubles. When things in our life falls apart, when things don't go our way, not only are we to deal rightly with those situations, but we are to remember somebody's watching us. And how we handle our problems will speak multitude to them. It will affect them. Somebody's watching us, and we will influence them to God or away from God. Look in verse 37. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. Notice what the verse says. I'm sure I have preached on this or taught on this and said it wrong. Because I have talked about the rain falling and the wind blowing and the waves beating, but that's not what the verse says. The only thing the verse says is there's a great storm of wind. There's not a word about rain. It was like a tornado, like a hurricane that has nothing but wind. This is a storm of wind. And if you know anything about wind on water, it gets it raging. In just a matter of seconds, waves rise up, choppy and dangerous and scary. And this was a bad one. And the wind is so severe that the waves are beating against the boat and coming over the side. And the Bible says it was now full. Some have said they've got to stay away from this. They cannot say. They cannot understand. They cannot comprehend. They will not admit that the Bible really means what it says when the Bible says the boat was full. You know why? Because that's impossible. You get a boat full of water, she's going down every time, except if Jesus is on the boat. The word full there means full. I've read, I don't know how many commentaries, every one of them says it was filling up. It was almost full. Well, that's not what the verse says. It says full. And if it was full, like the verse surely seems to say to me, that means there's another miracle happening. There's a miracle of the boat not sinking. There's another miracle. There's a miracle in the fact that Jesus can sleep in a boat full of water. The word full is the same word that's used when it talks about the sponge of vinegar that they used to give Jesus something to drink or at least to try to. Full. the word is used several times. It literally means to swamp, by the way. And if you know what a swamped boat is, it is a boat that is full of water and has gone down. The word is also used for the water pots where Jesus made water into wine, and it says that the water pots were full of water. I believe he filled them to the top. The same word is also used about the 12 baskets of leftovers after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. I'm talking about the Bible says what it means. Comprehend it or not, agree it with it or not, explain it or not, it don't matter. Hey, that's what it says. It was full of water, and we need to accept it. I'm talking first about the Savior's comment. He said, let's go to the other side. I want to mention number two, the Savior's confidence. Look in verse 38. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Here's these seasoned fishermen, some of them, not all of them. But all of them knew about fishing. All of them knew about boats. That was a part of life in that day. And whether they had businesses as being a fisherman before they met Jesus or not, they knew about boats, they knew about ships, they knew about storms. So they all knew what it was to be in a ship in a storm, and it'd be scary. But this one's different. They are scared to death. They are terrified. These seasoned fishermen who had faced many storms before were frightened, scared to death. And humanly speaking, I agree, I would have been too. But it doesn't excuse us. Hey, it was dangerous. Exclude God, take Jesus out of the boat, and that is a dangerous, deadly situation. But I don't want to exclude God, and I don't want to remove Jesus out of the boat, because that's the only hope we've got. And guess what? The disciples were scared to death, so frightened, and Jesus is asleep in the hinder part, notice my emphasis, of the boat. Now, if you know anything about riding a vessel, whether you're talking about a bus or a truck or a boat or a roller coaster, the roughest part of the ride, the roughest place you can get is in the back. If you want a rough ride on a roller coaster, get in the back car. If you want the roughest ride on the bus, get on the back seat. If you want the roughest place to ride through a storm in a boat, get in the back part. I'm talking about Jesus was in the roughest part of the storm, and he's asleep. The Savior's confidence. He's not worried one bit. He's not frightened. He's not scared. He's not wondering one bit. And I say this, if he wasn't afraid, they needed not be afraid. I mean, if God is settled and God is content and God is at peace, so can we be. Could I just point this to heaven and say, everything's all right in my Father's house right now. He's not worried. He's not twiddling his thumbs and wondering what's going to happen. He is at peace. He is relaxed. Because he knows what he's doing. Here's what the Lord did. He trusted the Father. There was a confidence in him that the disciples could have had. It says that he was asleep. In Luke, it tells us he fell asleep, which suggests he was so exhausted, him being human. He had another long, hard day, and he was exhausted, and he literally exhaustedly fell asleep. But he's still having confidence. You see, he was just like any man. He had physical limitations. It reveals that he's human, that he can sleep. But it reveals that he's God, that he can sleep. Because in the midst of the danger of the storm, he is completely at peace. He is completely confident in the Father. He knows everything's going to be all right. He wasn't worried. I said again, if he wasn't worried, his disciples did not need to worry. I go further. If he's not worried, we don't need to be worried. We can trust him. We should trust him. It's wrong not to trust him. And could I say, he not only was in the back part of the boat, which was the worst of the storm, he had a whole lot more on him than just this storm. Because he knew what was ahead. There was a bigger storm in his future that he was heading to. It's called the cross. And all the religious bunch hate him, despise him, want him dead, making plans to kill him. That's a burden. His disciples, as we're going to find out, are frightened and scared, lacking faith in him. Lacking faith in him, that's another burden. I'm talking about he has more burdens on him than just this one storm that he's going through right now. He has more on him than any man alive, and he's asleep. So I say we also can trust God. We also can have confidence. Now, I believe, we aren't told, but I believe, this is my opinion, as Charles Mustin would say, this is the white place on the page. It's between the lines. I believe they probably were bailing as fast and hard as they could. If you've ever been in a boat that's leaking, you will bail. I promise you, I have experienced that. That was another one of the things my mama did never know about before she died. I never told her about those things. But I guarantee you, I believe these disciples were doing all they could do, everything they could think of to protect themselves to get through the storm, except just trust God. How often do we run around, do things, make plans, initiate, manipulate, try to make this happen, that happen, instead of trusting God, and usually make it worse, or at the very best, don't make it any better? I'm talking this evening about the sleeping Savior. I talked about the Savior's comment and the Savior's confidence. I want to mention number three, the Savior's concern. Look in verse 38, the last part. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? I say, what a dumb thing to say. Carest thou not that we perish? They are saying, are you not concerned? And I say, he was very concerned. I wonder what they meant by, carest thou not that we perish? Now, there are the disciples and Jesus in the ship. I wonder, did they mean, talking to Jesus, don't you care that we perish? Talking to him about them, the disciples. May have been what they meant. And to ask that question is ridiculous. It is saying to him, you're not concerned about us. You don't care about us. And that was one of the dumbest things they could ever even think, let alone express in words. To ask the Lord God of heaven, do you not care, is one of the greatest insults of him anybody could ever muster. They could have been saying, Lord Jesus, do you not care that we, the disciples, are perishing? They also could have meant this, talking to the Lord. They could have been saying, do you not care that we all, including you, are about to go down? And if they meant that, they are doubly dumb. Because I guarantee you one thing, Jesus ain't going down. That storm, I don't care how rough. That boat, I don't care how weak. I don't care how full. Jesus ain't going down. So either way, what they asked was dumb. Because he was concerned, And he did care. And if God's concerned and he cares, we're all right. If he loves us, we're all right. He is going to do what's best for us. He's going to do what we need. They're complaining about the Lord, and listen, what he had not done. I can think of a thousand things. I guess that's a little exaggeration. I can think of a lot of things the Lord had done for them. And they're not thinking about what all he has done. They're thinking about the one thing he has not done, that is deliver them from that storm, calm the sea. That's what we do. Instead of thinking of all the good things God has done for us, and the times he's answered prayer, and the times he's been merciful, and the time he stepped in right when we needed it, and the time he gave us peace when we were tormented, instead of thinking about all the things he has done, we center our attention on what he has not yet done. And when we do, we dishonor him. I'm talking about the Savior's concern. He is concerned. He does care. Then I want to move on to the Savior's control. Jesus showed his control over the storm by calming the wind. I want to say this. I want you to get it. He was as much in control while he was asleep as when he woke up and spoke to the sea. He never lost control. That's why he could sleep. He knew he was in control. He was God. The Savior's control, verse 39, and he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Notice first, he arose. I am drawn to that word arose because that means he woke up. The storm and the wind couldn't wake him. But the cry of his disciples did. All they had to do is call his name, and he awoke. Oh, what a blessing. Notice, he rebuked the wind. The word rebuked has the idea of forbidding. I forbid you to blow anymore. He commanded. He controlled the wind and the sea. He spoke, and what he said, it did. He forbade the storm to continue. He put a muzzle on the storm, and it could not blow anymore. Notice it says he rebuked the wind. That may suggest the part that Satan had in this storm. Now, there's no doubt the Lord allowed it, perhaps even sent it. But I promise you, the rebuke seems to suggest that the devil's involved also. Don't you know that's what happens with us? The devil is working, trying to wreck and ruin and hurt and harm, destroy us. At the same time, with the same storm, God is working, trying to build us up, develop us, help us trust him more, make us more like him. The same storm, Satan and the Savior are working, so it is with here. The Savior's control, he's in charge. He said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind laid down. It literally means, again, to be quiet. It has the idea of putting a muzzle. Instantly, immediately, the wind stopped and the sea was like glass. That is a miracle. I've said this before. I've been out in boats. I've been on the seashore. I've been on the riverbanks there at Neuse River when storms came. And they can come quickly and they can go away quickly. I've seen them leave very quickly, but I did notice this. Even though the wind stopped and the rain and the storm was gone, the water was still choppy. And it finally, slowly, gradually calmed down and became as calm as it was on that river. But that's not what happened here. Immediately when the wind stopped, the sea went, pfft. That's a miracle. I'm talking about the Savior's control. He didn't just stop the storm. He calmed the sea. And guess what he tries to do next? He tries to calm the hearts of the disciples. Oh, what a blessing that is. I mentioned lastly, the Savior's confrontation. The Savior's comment and confidence and concern and control. The Savior's confrontation. He confronts the disciples. Look in verse 40. And he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? The first thing he says in confronting the disciples. And I stop here and I think, Lord, why don't you be more tender to them? I mean, they have just gone through a rough time. I mean, this has been a bad storm. But instead of pampering them, he confronts them. And the first thing he says is, why were you so fearful? The word fearful has the idea of being afraid. It carries the idea of not trusting, not having faith. His rebuke seems awful harsh because humanly speaking, we would say they had a right to be scared. But even though it was a severe storm, the Lord says, you had no right to doubt. Why are you afraid? He is saying to these disciples who's gone through probably the worst storm they've ever faced, why were you fearful? You didn't have the right to be afraid. Wow. If they didn't, we don't. No matter what storm we're going through. I'm talking about the Savior's confrontation. He said, why are you so fearful? They did not have the right to be fearful because Jesus was in the ship with them. And as long as he was in the same boat, they ain't going down. As long as the Lord's with you, you walk with him and obey him, you'll be all right. Keep walking, keep trusting. They didn't have the right to be fearful. Their fear was inexcusable because Jesus had told them we're going to the other side. He had already given them the promise. And we have God's word in our lap that we can go to and get promises where God says, I am going to take care of you. And since he said that, we have no right to be afraid. The Savior's confrontation. They had no right to be afraid. Their fear was inexcusable because God is stronger than any storm. Storm bad, 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 but not as bad as God. Strong wind, but not as strong as God. And no matter what we go through, no matter how bad we face it, it's not too big for our God. He said, why are you so fearful? But he doesn't stop there when he confronts them. How is it that you have no faith? He is saying to these disciples who have walked with him, seen him do miracles, see him do the impossible, he is saying to them, why don't you have faith? If anybody on earth should have faith, it ought to be you because what you have seen me do, you should have not doubted one bit. You should not have been fearful one bit because you have seen me do the impossible before, and you should have gone back into your memory and said, he did it then, he's going to do it now. I say the same thing to us. We have seen God do enough to where we should never doubt. Do we not do like the people of Israel? God does miraculous things, wonderful things, and the next time we have a problem, we say, oh God, why? We need to trust the Savior's confrontation. The disciples didn't know what was ahead, but he did. I told a little fib. I told you my last point, but this is really my last point. I forgot about this one. The Savior's comment, confidence, concern, confrontation. The Savior's commitment. Even after these disciples, I love this. Even when they acted like they did, and in essence are saying to Jesus, you don't even care. Why are you letting this happen? Have you lost control? Do you not understand what we're going through? I'm telling you, that was insulting. And yet, in spite of that, Jesus did not say, I have had it with you. I have had it. Make it away the rest of the way the best you can. I'm going home. No, he stuck with it. He was committed. He said, we're going to the other side, and he ain't going to quit halfway through. He sticks with them and makes sure they arrive safely to the other side, as the next chapter tells us. He was committed. He took them all the way to the other side. And I say, we need that same kind of commitment to serving God. I have said to more preachers than I can count, and this day we're going to have to do like Noah. Just keep on preaching, keep on working, and whatever happens, just keep on going. We're living in that type of day as in the days of Noah. And in spite of what happens, we need to have the same commitment Jesus had and stick in there to the other side. I close with this. You know it if you've heard me much at all about this subject. I believe, it is my opinion, that it was not the Lord's will to calm the sea. I believe in mercy he calmed the sea because the disciples were so frightful and they asked him to. I believe, have no scripture, just my opinion, but I think it's a good one. You've heard it before. That his will was that they trust him all the way through the storm. Just trust him. Just believe what he said when he said we're going to the other side, and not be fearful, not be scared, not cry out like little children, but trust him. And had they done that, and they realized he got them through the storm, safely to the other side, would that not encourage them the next time they faced a storm? Because this was a big one. And they could have said, oh my, no matter what we face from here on out, we can trust God. Now I'm glad he calmed the storm. I'm glad he heard their cry. I'm glad they didn't die. But how much better would it have been if they had just said, Lord, this is bad, but we trust you. And we're going to stay in the boat with you. We're going to depend on you. And when we get to the other side, when you take us through the storm, we're going to come back and say, thank you, Lord, for what you did. Our prayer usually is, oh, God, take away the problem. I pray that quite often for you. But I also say, Lord, your will be done, because I don't know what you're doing. We can trust him. The sleeping Savior, very much in control. Let's stand together.